Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'll be reading verse 137 to 144. This is God's word. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live.
Children are dismissed at this time, slowly dismissed. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. We do thank You, Lord, for the Word of God that demonstrates itself to be righteous, and we pray that as we look to it now and study it, that You would find glory in our thoughts, in our words, in our reflections, that You would use this message to draw us closer to You, that You would use this message to make us more aware of our position in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would bring us to a place of worship even as we listen. And Lord, as I speak, I ask that You would give me clarity of thought. Help me to think through the passage well. Help me to remember the things that I've studied. Help me to articulate clearly what the Word of God teaches. And may I accurately represent this very, very powerful word. I ask, Lord, for Your grace this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we continue in our study of Psalm 119. We continue looking at the Word of God. The Word of God that has been to this psalmist his strength. The Word of God that has been to this psalmist his solace. The Word of God that has been to this psalmist his comfort. And through everything that he's been going through, and through everything that he's been striving through, and everything that he's been enduring through, the one constant that he finds in his life is that when he obeys the Word of God, when he lives according to the Word of God, he never goes wrong. The theme of this particular section is righteousness. Specifically, it's the righteousness of God. The passage starts off with that word, righteous. Righteous. It says, righteous are You, O Lord. You do a survey of the word righteous throughout the entire Bible, both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The constant that kind of holds this word together is that righteousness has the idea of adhering to a standard, complying with a standard, or fulfilling your obligation to a standard or to a law. We look throughout the word, we find the righteousness, the word righteousness used. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the scripture speaks about those who are merchants, that when they sell their wares and they sell their produce, that they are to use weights that comply with the standard of the law. Leviticus speaks of them as being just weights. And really, in the most general sense, that's all this word means. Now, when we look at the passage we have before us, it starts right off with this statement, "Righteous are you, O Lord." And the question then has to be asked, is there some kind of external law? Is there an external standard with which the Lord must comply? Is there an external standard? Is there something that God has to live up to? Something outside himself? And the answer to that is no. Because when the phrase righteousness is, or the word righteousness is applied to God, it speaks about his consistency with himself. Think about it this way. The law is termed throughout Scripture a couple of different places as the law of God. That speaks to its origin, that speaks even to its realm. Where does this law come from? The law comes from God. Now, if the law comes from God, then the law is complying with a standard itself, isn't it? It's actually complying with the very nature of God. And this is the standard by which God is evaluated. It's not by an external standard. We cannot look and see outside and say, well, you know, is God behaving according to this external standard? What we have to ask is God acting according to his nature? Because it is the righteousness of God that then drives and becomes the foundation of the righteousness of the law. In other words, the law is only righteous because it is grounded in the very nature of God. On some levels, I think he's wrong, but on some levels, I think he's right. Some of you maybe are familiar with a guy named David Berlinski, and David Berlinski has done a lot of debates. He tries to keep his own personal views deliberately enigmatic. When he's accused of being an atheist, his response is usually, "Am I?" When people say, "Well, you're a Christian, right?" And he responds, "Am I?" And recently I even heard him question in an open forum where somebody said, "How can someone who's agnostic like you, a self-proclaimed agnostic, how can you think that there's any reason to be debating anything?" And he said, "Agnostic? Am I?" One of the things he says, though, because he's actually one who has defended over and over again, claiming not to have a dog in the fight, he defends over and over again the Christian worldview. And when Richard Dawkins wrote the book, The God Delusion, he responded with a book that was entitled something like The Dawkins Delusion. And when he was asked one time about evil in God, how do you explain evil in God? Now, if you ask the most Christian apologists, they'll give you a pretty good definition or a pretty good explanation of the existence of evil. Berlinski doesn't do that. Berlinski says, that's not an interesting question. He says, because it's not a question that is really in my realm of expertise. If you're talking about how evil relates to the existence of God, you're going to have to ask, and he puts it, you're going to have to ask the man upstairs. And in a sense, he's absolutely right. Because who has the authority or the right to question God? All law All standard is rooted not in something external outside of God, but all law, all righteousness is rooted in God's very nature. And what is that nature according to this passage? When you come to verse 137, the psalmist starts right off by saying, righteous. That's his nature. He complies and he lives up to the standard of his own nature. Now, if there's any question about what the theme of this is, because he starts off with the word righteousness, and very often in Hebrews, prominent themes are put at the beginning of a sentence, and the less prominent themes are the things that shouldn't be considered germane or put at the end of the sentence. It's just the way they did things. And he starts this passage with, righteous are you, O Lord. But then he reiterates in that very same verse. I want you to turn back really quick with me to the book of Genesis. Because there are two words throughout the Old Testament that describe the concept of righteousness, complying with a standard. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, let's look at, begin reading in verse 22. You remember the story. The story is when the Lord, the angel of the Lord, comes to Abraham, and he lets Abraham in on the secret that he and his two companions are about to go down to the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, understanding that Lot is there and his compassion for the people, begins to bargain with God. And it says in verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy, listen to this, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? The word righteous there is the same word that we have in Psalm 119:137. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now listen to his rationale, because he wants to put it in the realm of God's very character, God's very nature. He says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Now, folks, why is he asking this of the Lord? Why is he saying, far be it from you that you should slay the righteous, those who comply with your righteous standard? Why should you slay them? What he's appealing to here is the very nature of God, the fact that God himself is righteous. Now look at the last part of that verse. Shall not the judge of all the earth, listen to this phrase, do right? We have that one word, zedek. Zedek is the word for righteousness that we have, that is a common word. But here we have a different word. A different word for righteousness. Shall not the judge or the, I think it's Shapat, judge is Shapat. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right or judge rightly? It has a little prefix on it, mish, m, the m sound, but then it goes like the word judge, mishpat. And the word mishpat here means to judge correctly or to judge rightly or to judge in compliance with your own nature as standard. Isn't it right for the judge of all the earth to judge rightly, to do righteousness? Now turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 137 starts with the word Zedek. Righteous are you, O Lord. And now listen to what it says. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright. The word upright there is actually an architectural term that means to be straight. It means something has integrity. When the lines of an architectural structure are straight, we know that the building has integrity. So righteous are you, O Lord, and full of integrity are your, listen to this, mishpat, your righteous judgments. You are righteous, and your full of integrity commandments are righteous judgments also. Why? Why? Because they also comply with the nature of God, with His character. They also live up to the standard. They also teach about fulfilling your obligation to God and to His law. Now look at verse 138. Your testimonies, or the things that you say, the things that you declare, once again referring to God's word, the testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Okay? Why is it that the testimonies of God would be righteous and faithful? Well, the fact of the matter is because God Himself, the one who declares them, is righteous. And so what would you expect to come from His mouth? Righteousness. But notice that the psalmist here adds a whole other concept. He says that these judgments, these testimonies, are righteous and they are faithful. Why would he add faithful? Well, if we think about it for a little while, we understand that it's not really a whole new concept. Essentially, what he's doing is he's taking the implications of God's righteousness and he's extending them. Because God is righteous, can we trust the things that he says? Because he is righteous, we know that the things that he says are righteous. And because the things he says are righteous, we know that they will come to pass. They're faithful. They're dependable. Now, folks, understand this as we look just and try to apply just these first two verses. This is exactly the reason that the world is in the kind of chaos that we're in. Because God's standard is being ignored. And folks, we're not just talking about the world out there. We're talking about within the church. We just ignore God's standard. In evangelicalism in general, the rate of immorality is not much different than the population in general. It's a sad finding. What we have here is the psalmist saying that your word, your testimonies, they're true, they're faithful. Now, folks, if you find something really, really, really good, if you find that there is something that just always, always, always works, isn't that something that you can just become obsessed with? I never knew this before. I figured this out. This always works. Come look at this. It's probably a week doesn't go by when one of my children doesn't come home from school with a bit of knowledge that they've learned there, and you can tell that it's been eating them up. All their classmates learned it the same time they did. They got to find somebody who doesn't know this. And guess who the first ignorant person is that they find when they come through the door? It's me. And they drop some knowledge on me. Now look at what happens to the psalmist here. He rehearses the fact that God's word is righteous. God's word abides by God's righteous standard, and what does it do to him? He says, "My zeal has consumed me. My zeal has consumed me." We don't talk in the language of zealousness very much in our day and age, but we might talk in the language of obsession. It's really the same idea here, that there is an emotional passion that is tied to this, and he can't stop thinking about it. It's consuming his life. My obsession has consumed me. Please understand what the psalmist is going through here. And I mean, he's talking about pure pathos here. He's talking about pure passion here. Have you ever been obsessed with something? Have you ever been obsessed with something? Tomorrow, let me make sure I get the date straight. Today is the 4th, right? Yeah. Tomorrow is May 5th. Tomorrow marks the 20th anniversary of the day when one of my obsessions in life, probably one of the greatest secular obsessions in my life, took a turning point. Not that it became less of an obsession, but it absolutely was altered. Because 20 years ago tomorrow was the day that I got down on one knee and asked Karen to marry me. 20 years. Wow, that's a long time ago. Now, folks, do you think about that kind of emotional obsession? Maybe the men can understand this, that when you had an engagement ring burning a hole in your pocket, and you walked around like this for a few days, because you just wanted to feel that it was still there, and you were thinking about her, and that's all you could do to think about it, was to think about her, and that obsession starts to consume you, doesn't it? Starts to consume you. Now think about this obsession here. This obsession here is his zeal for what? Look at the rest of the verse. He says, "My zeal has consumed me, has burnt me out because my enemies have forgotten your words." Now, folks, if we think about this wrongly, we could get the impression that the obsession here is the psalmist's obsession with his enemies. But the text makes it clear that this isn't his obsession. This isn't his zeal. He doesn't have zeal for the destruction or the transition or transformation of his enemies. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the very last word in that verse is the word enemies. Consumed me has my zeal, because have forgotten my words, have forgotten your words, my enemies. So the very last thing, the least important thing in the entire verse is his enemies. And what is it that has consumed him? I think we have to go back to the previous verse, and it is the testimonies of the Lord. What consumes him, what is his obsession, is he's become obsessed with the testimonies of the Lord. And because he is obsessed with the testimonies of the Lord, he is absolutely astounded that his enemies don't consider his words. Now, folks, think about this as it relates to, as we've been applying these passages to Daniel in the book of Daniel. The fact is that Daniel gets taken from Israel, gets sent to Babylon. He finds himself in the king's palace in Babylon in a completely different culture. He's there specifically to be indoctrinated. And Daniel sits around as he is being offered the best food prepared by the best chefs in the entire world and the best delicacies that you could ever imagine within the Babylonian kingdom. And Daniel can only look at that food, being consumed by his zeal, and say, how is it? How is it that they are not following your law? And so we have in verse 139, his statement of his zeal and his obsession. Now, folks, when you obsess about something, you start to think about it and you can't get it out of your mind, and you start to rehearse in your mind all of the wonderful things. So look at the very next verse. Your word is very pure. Notice it doesn't just say pure. It says very pure. The word pure there is a word that's taken from their metallurgy and the way that they would refine gold and refine silver, and that they would burn off the dross or scoop the dross off the top once the metal was melted, and all the stuff within that lump of ore or whatever it was that was not gold or that was not silver would rise to the top, and they would scrape it off, and then they would let it harden again, and they would reheat it, and more stuff would float to the top, and they would scrape it off. And what you had when you were done was pure. It's pure. Your word, he says, is pure. It is absent of any imperfection. This is what we call in theology the inerrancy of God's word. There is nothing in God's word that is wrong. God in his word is literally right about everything. Your word is pure, and that's why, he says, therefore your servant loves it. Now, how does this affect him? Look at verse 141. He says, I am small. The word small there has two nuances to it. Small can have the idea of being insignificant, or it can have the idea of being young. Here, it might be the best to take it with both of its nuances. I am young and insignificant. Nobody thinks I'm important. Nobody thinks I should amount to anything. Nobody thinks I do amount to anything. I'll say it. One of my children, who shall remain unnamed, who is not in here, by the way, when he or she, but probably he, when he is asked to do something that he thinks is beyond him, that he thinks he is too small or insignificant to do, inadequate to do, he starts with a very uneasy grin and then says, Dad, I'm just a little kid. I'm just a little kid. When I was reading this past week, it came to my mind, because it's possible that what the psalmist is saying here is, I'm just a little kid. I'm small. Nobody thinks much of me. And in fact, he goes on to say that when they do think of him, they don't like him. They despise him. Yet, he says, yet I do not forget your precepts. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance of that in their society, as well in our society, is that we tend to move in every philosophy or whatever, in every religious thought, we tend to move from principle to pragmatism. Whatever works, right? Whatever works. We'll do whatever works. We become unprincipled at times. And certainly in their society, they did the same thing. And here he's saying, the principle is to obey your word. And I've been obeying your word. And look at where it's got me. I am a little kid who is insignificant and hated. In other words, it hasn't yielded me the kind of worldly success that people have thought that a religion, that a faith should yield me. But I don't forget your precepts. See, folks, that's how overwhelmed this psalmist is with the Word of God, the righteousness of the Word of God, that it doesn't matter. He's principled in it. And look at verse 142. Your righteousness, once again, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And your law is truth. Now that's consequential, folks. Because God's righteousness is everlasting, His law, what He declares, is final. It's truth. Even in the midst of difficulty, verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. Why? Because they're truth. Folks, we as Christians don't look at the world the way the world looks at itself. We don't look at life the way the world looks at life. The world looks and says, here I am in the middle of trouble. I need to find a way out of trouble. And when they find something that they think is works, when they say, hey, this gives me some form of comfort, that becomes to them truth. And that is why their zeal, unlike our zeal, which is for God and for His Word, their zeal, the zeal of the drunkard is his drunkenness. The zeal of the whoremonger is his whoring. But the zeal of the child of God is his God. And here, even in the midst of trouble and anguish, yet he says, principally, he says, your commandments are still my delight, even in the middle of all this junk. And then he concludes in 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Now notice that earlier he says, verse 142, your righteousness is everlasting. And then 144, he says, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. And then he makes this final statement. He says, give me understanding and I shall live. This doesn't simply mean that if God gives him understanding, he'll be able to survive. When it says that he will be able to live, he'll know how to live. He'll know how to live right. He'll know how to live well. How? Through the everlasting testimonies of God, through God's Word. Folks, it is no wonder that when the psalmist comes to this passage, when he comes to this idea, that he's overwhelmed with the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God's Word, because it adheres to a standard that God Himself cannot deviate from, and that is God's very nature and character. Now, I want us to look at one more thing about the righteousness of God. Because we can sit and think about the wonders of the righteousness of God, but there are implications of that righteousness, aren't there? Turn to Romans chapter 1. It's a passage of Scripture that we looked at this morning in Sunday school. Start in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now listen to this. Why is it the power of God? For in it, in the gospel, What is revealed? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he introduces the subject here of the righteousness of God. Now, folks, we should look at that, as we've seen in the psalm, and say, wonderful! Just like we love the righteousness of the Word of God, we love the righteousness of God, and we do. But notice how when Paul looks at it, looks at the righteousness of God, it turns his heart someplace very, very dark. When Paul considers the righteousness of God in verse 17, he turns immediately to verse 18 and says, for the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness, right? The wrath of God, because of the righteousness of God, the wrath of God must be displayed against all those who do not live up to God's holy standard. And the question is, well, what about those who don't have the law? Paul goes on to say that those people are condemned by the fact that they have a law of God written in their hearts, and so they understand the righteousness of God even without having the Word of God. And they're condemned by it. So that means that those who actually have the Word of God, according to that idea, those who have the Word of God then should fare much better, right? And Paul says no. And he continues in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He says, because even though you had the Word of God, you did not obey the Word of God and found it impossible. Now, folks, look at this. When Paul talks about this wonderful concept of the righteousness of God, it drives him right to the place of the wrath of God, because the wrath of God cannot be separated from the righteousness of God. I say, wait a minute, Kahu, I thought that the psalmist was kind of happy. Yeah, he was. But folks, there are implications even in that happiness that cannot be avoided. And that is, if God and His character are the holy standard by which we live, how many of us can honestly say we've actually lived up to that standard? And the answer is, not a one. Can I tell you this, that historically, when Martin Luther came to these passages to look at the connection between the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, he literally says it drove him to a place where he hated God. Because he saw the righteous standard, and he saw, he even addresses the fact that here I was, a cloistered monk, separated from all of the temptations of the world, and I could not abide by God's holy standard. And he says it drove me to hate him. He says until he understood that while the wrath of God cannot be separated from the righteousness of God, neither can the grace of God. Turn over to chapter 3 of Romans. Chapter 3, look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, there is access to that righteousness, that holy standard. And it comes, he says, it comes apart from the law, though the law itself reveals this to us. And then he says, even the righteousness of God, listen to this, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. the righteousness that comes, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Luther says that when he understood this, it changed the way he viewed everything. Now, folks, I just wanted to make this application to a New Testament believer, to a New Testament person, somebody living in this era. The Word of God delineates the holy standard of God's character. It does it through the law. It does it in the prophets. But understand this, that we can only ever get to heaven if we live up to that righteous standard. And the question is, who can do that? And that's where we come to Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Nobody, nobody can do that. Nobody can live up to that standard. And that's why he says in verse 21 that the righteousness of God has to be gifted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I bring this all before us this morning because I want us to understand that Psalm 119 speaks about the righteousness of God is beautiful, but it's only beautiful in its full-orbed context, and that is this, that it comes bringing down the wrath of God, but bringing the grace of God with it also. And the question for you this morning is, if you have never put your faith and trust in Christ, will you do that? Will you trust Him? Because the fact of the matter is, on your own, that righteous standard will go unfulfilled. And the grace of God in His righteousness, that comes in His righteousness, that grace of God will be lost to you. If you're a believer this morning, understand that the righteousness of God is something that is serious. And when we talk then about the righteous standard of His Word that reveals to us the character and nature of God, out of love and adoration, we live in a way that betrays our love for Him, because we live in a way that is in compliance and in love with His very Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. And we know, O Lord, that as we are undeserving of any of the riches of Your grace, that as we are undeserving of anything, that You have still, through Jesus Christ, granted us His robes of righteousness. And by Your grace, You have made us righteous. By Your grace, You have conformed us to Your holy standard. We pray, Father, that You would help us to live in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.